Well, good morning again, church. So, about 8 years ago now, I was seeing this girl at work. And this was before my wife. She was not nearly as pretty, smart, funny, any of that. But I was a youth pastor at the time, and we were eating lunch one day, and she looked at me and she goes, "Can you dance?" And I said, "Well, not really." I said, "I try, but I'm not very good." And she goes, "That's not what I mean. Can you dance?" And I said, "Yes. Well, what are you getting at here?" And she's like, "I mean, like, are you allowed to?" And I was like, "Who would not be and allow me to dance?" She goes, "Well, you're Baptist, so are you not allowed to dance?" And I was like, "Oh, yes, you're right. If I start dancing, I spontaneously combust. I just burst right into flame. God smites me from heaven. I'm done." And I thought it was funny because her biblical background wasn't obviously as strong. And she hadn't grown up Baptist, so she had a perception of us based on very limited experiences. I think it might have been Footloose that she watched and determined what Baptists believed from that. So at that point, I did the Kevin Bacon dance routine to show her I could. No, just kidding. All right, and if some of you are too young to know that, so sorry. But the point of it was that people say all kinds of things. In our country, we still have 80% of our population says they're Christian. Yet the reality is for a lot of them, if you ask them what they believe, if you open up Scripture and start talking from it, so many of them don't know what that means. They say that because it's a cultural thing, but they don't really mean it from a belief standpoint or a relationship with Jesus Christ standpoint. And so what we're really striving to do in this series is go through Scripture and ask ourselves, who is Jesus Christ? Not based on cultural perception, but based on how Scripture presents Him. Because brothers and sisters, if we really look at what we're doing here, this is a relationship between us and Jesus. And that comes only when we know who He is, what He stood for, how He lived, and what He did. So I was sitting here this week and I was going, "Hey, we only have about 12 weeks till Easter. Can you believe that? 12 weeks to Easter." So as a pastor, I was trying to fit this whole sermon series into 12 weeks. Well, I gave that up this week. We're going to spend, I don't care how long, and we're just going to go through the life of Jesus Christ. If it takes 50 weeks, it takes 50 weeks. If it takes 100 weeks, it'll take 100 weeks. But we're going to go through His life, and we're going to look at it at each step. Because brothers and sisters, what I've learned is so many of us know stories and things about Christ, but very few of us can really sit there and, like a family member, walk through His life, walk through His ministry and say, "This is who He is, this is what He did, this is what He taught, this is the experience that He had here on earth." And I don't know about you, but if there's anybody in this world that we should be able to look at and say, "Hey, I can tell you that person's story," it should be Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to continue to do, is go through chronologically the events of His life. And so what I want you to see about this is, as we've gone through it, it's interesting in that we're in week, 7 or 8, we're in about 3 weeks of Jesus' life events, and we've yet to hear what? A sermon from Him. We've yet to hear a teaching from Him. Really, right now, all we've seen is a series of events building up to this ministry that's about to begin. And so what we've seen up to this point is we've seen first His baptism, which, to remind you, what we said that really was is it was a spiritual coronation. Remember, God rips open heaven. He says, "This is My Son whom I am well pleased with." And at that moment, what you're really seeing is Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, being crowned by His Father. It really almost kind of reminds you like of a story of a prince, right? They're born and there's this big, huge event around it. And that's what we see in the Bible, right? Lots of stories around the birth of Jesus Christ. And then we really don't hear anything in His teen years or childhood or growing up until when? Until He's ready to be put on the throne. Until He's ready to be crowned. And that's what first happens at that baptism. We see Him crowned, and then immediately we see the war begin. As soon as He is crowned, what happens? He goes to the desert and Satan attacks Him. And so what that foreshadowed for us is, in the life of Jesus Christ, what we're always going to see is two things. We're going to see Jesus the teacher, who shows us Scripture, shows us God's ways, shows us how to live, how to love, all those kind of practical things on a day-to-day basis. But there's a second and bigger part, and that's that cosmic battle that's happening between Jesus and Satan. Good versus evil, the redemption of mankind and the redemption of the world. And brothers and sisters, I don't want you to miss that, because the reality of it is, in this world, what we're seeing happen more and more is people are perfectly fine with Jesus, the teacher. Go talk to people of Jewish faith. They will refer to Jesus as a prophet and as a teacher. They will tell you he was a good man, but he was not God. They say us Christians have that backwards. We added on to that, but he was a good teacher. Go talk to anybody of the Islamic faith. You know what they see of Jesus? He is a prophet, a great teacher, a good man, but not God. See, very few people have any problems with Jesus and his teachings. Why? If you look at them, they're a lot of the ones that we've adopted as cultures. When you really get down to it and you ask Jesus, who are you and what do you stand for? In Matthew 22, 34 through 40, he told us, love God, love people. Well, as much as you may want to, it's really hard to make that an offensive message. Right? It's really hard to go, hey, our whole thing is about loving people and loving God. Really hard to go, yeah, you people are horrible for that. Can't do it. What is offensive is the concept that we believe that this man was God. And so what we see happening more and more is an attack on that part of Jesus Christ. This attack that he had any relationship with the Lord, or that he himself was the Lord. And so today what we're going to look at is a story that reflects his deity, that reflects his relationship with God and his desire for righteousness. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up with me. We're going to be in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. While you're flipping there, I'm going to fill you in on the one story I jumped over. The one story I've jumped over is a story of Jesus turning water into wine. Has anybody heard that one before? Now, for most Baptists, we don't like that because we talk about not drinking. So how do you explain Jesus turning water into wine, right? Well, the reality is that was what they drank on a regular basis back then. And all that story really does for us is show us Jesus' power to create. Remember, go back to the beginning of the Bible. What is the first thing God does? He creates. He creates the heavens and the earth. He creates mankind. He creates everything in this earth. So at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, what does he display in a very small way? His power to create. Okay? Now in John chapter 2, we're going to experience a Jesus that we're not used to. I've talked to you about this before, but most of the time we experience Jesus is what we call the gentle Jesus, right? It's the Mr. Rogers type Jesus. He walks in, he heals people, he is kind to people, he's hugging children, he's talking about love. We see him as this soft, cuddly Jesus, which a lot of us like. Now, why do we like that? Because if he doesn't have any teeth, if he doesn't have any strength, if he doesn't have any power behind him, well, he may not be able to fight our battles. We also know he can't fight us. So what he becomes to us is not our Lord, but this kind, compassionate advisor. Somebody we can go to if we choose, but don't have to. But if he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, well, that's a different story. That's someone we're accountable to. That's somebody that we have to line up to each day and say, Father, here's what I've done. And that part scares people. They don't like that. And that's what we're going to see in this story. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So let's break this down. There's a lot of things happening here. First over, this happens at the Jewish festival of Passover. So if we remember back to the Old Testament, Passover is the celebration when in Egypt, God comes in and strikes down the firstborn of all man and animals in Egypt. It's the final plague. It's the final plague that breaks the camel's back and lets Pharaoh say, hey, take your people and go. It's the ultimate display of God's power. In fact, what you'll find is in the Old Testament, when anybody ever questions God's power, he will refer back to the Passover and say, do you not remember who I am? This will be the crowning moment in the Old Testament of God's power and authority. And so it's celebrated on a regular basis. Now this festival is huge. It's gigantic. And so what we see is everybody pours into Jerusalem. And everybody comes to pay their taxes, to commit sacrifice, and to get right with God. So this little town grows into this massive town. It kind of reminds me of Lincoln, Nebraska. Lincoln, Nebraska is where the Cornhuskers play football. It's one of the smaller towns in the city, except on Saturdays. And Saturdays, so between September and November, on Saturdays it becomes the biggest city in the state. Why? Because everybody flocks there. So it's kind of like that. This town, it's decent, it's not bad, it has good size, but at the Passover, everyone is there. In fact, typically what happened is they would have to decree an edict to extend the boundaries of the city, because you had to be in Jerusalem during the Passover, and since you couldn't do that, because it was about 2.5 million people, they would make the city bigger just for this specific time of the year. It was a way to make sure everybody could be there. Now, what's going to happen at this Passover is Jesus is going to declare his deity. He's going to show that he has an authority and a focus that's different than any man's. And this is huge because it's something, again, that people don't like to deal with. One of my favorite authors, pastors, is John MacArthur. And he said this quote that I wanted to share with you. He said, Jesus is not a good teacher. Good teachers don't claim to be God. Jesus is not just a good example. Good examples don't run around with sinners, drunks, and tax collectors. Jesus is not a religious paranoid, a fanatic. Madmen don't speak those words. Madmen don't have those clear thoughts. And madmen don't show that kind of love. Jesus is not a religious phony. Phonies don't rise from the dead. Jesus is not a phantom, because you don't nail a phantom to a cross and it has no blood to shed. Jesus is not a myth. Myths don't set the calendars for history. Jesus is God in a body come down to this world to show us what God was like and then to redeem us. He's God. That's John's message, and John has been trying to show us that proof that he is God. I love that statement. Jesus is God. You can't separate that. See, what's crazy about people who want to say Jesus was just a good teacher is it all falls apart. Jesus claims that he is God. Well, if you're just a normal man telling people they need to worship you because you're God, that's not a good teacher. I mean, just think, for example, if I was preaching that I'm God, would any of you be like, oh, well, he's a good pastor, yeah. You know, except for that whole he thinks he's God thing. No, you'd be like, that guy's a lunatic. That guy's crazy. Let alone if I was trying to convince you to not follow Scripture and follow me instead. You'd go, that's a madman. He needs to be put to death. Stay away from him. You wouldn't say, oh, it's a good teacher. So people who want to say, oh, Jesus is a good teacher, except for that whole God thing, you can't do that. It's everything about his ministry. It's core to who he is, to the message that he presents, to the gospel that we believe. You can't separate it out. He either is what he said he is, or he's a lunatic. It's the only way you can take him. One of two ways. That's it. And so we really have to ask ourselves, when we go to Scripture, do we believe it all or do we not believe it all? Because the moment we start doing the buffet line and picking and choosing the things that we want, then there's no point in using that book at all. Because what the book itself says is that it is complete and all of it is for our use. So the moment we start stripping things away and say, well, that's wrong, what we're saying then is God's wrong and this isn't his. So there's no point in holding on to any of it at that point. Jesus comes into this Passover, and I want you to kind of picture what the temple looked like. So this is the main part of the temple right here. This is the holiest of parts. In fact, right here is the Holy of Holies that was only allowed to be entered one time a year. Now, when Jesus enters the court, where he's actually at is this court of Gentiles. So if you were not a Jewish person, you were stuck in this area right here. Now, what's happened is this place has turned into Disneyland. Have you ever been to Disney World? Six Flags? Can you buy anything at Six Flags that's not Six Flags? No, right? Like, so when you're in those gates, do you have to pay $24 for a Coke? Yes. Or you're not drinking anything that day, right? You're going to pay $15 for a sandwich. That's how it works. So what these guys had set up, what the Pharisees had allowed, was the temple and the Passover to become this religious mockery. When you showed up, you had to pay taxes in the currency of Jerusalem. So you had to exchange your money in. Well, guess what? There was a nice little hefty fee for that. And the money changers, they would keep that for themselves. So in the house of God, one thing you have going on is you're exchanging your money and you're getting ripped off. The second thing that's happening is if you're traveling from far distances and you have to commit animal sacrifice, do you want to carry those animals with you? No. Much easier to buy them at the temple and take care of everything there. Well, so here you can buy your animals for sacrifice. But guess what? The prices are quite marked up. In fact, there's historical documents that show a nickel dove, which cost, guess what, a nickel, would sell for $4 back then. So in the house of God, selling things for the purpose of worship and sacrifice, what's happening? People are being robbed and their money is being taken from them. Jesus walks into this and he sees, you've turned my Father's house into a place for you to make money. You've turned my Father's house into a place to rob people, to steal from people, into this giant spectacle. And the last thing on anybody's mind here is worshiping God. And he doesn't like that. He doesn't like it at all. And what's beautiful about him not liking this is it reminds us of Scripture. In fact, it says in this event, there's a moment where the disciples have clarity, where they remember back and go, wait a minute, we've read about this. Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now that first sentence, we always use that for who? John the Baptist. We talk about that as John the Baptist. He's the one preparing the way. It says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Psalm 69:9 says, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. The Old Testament outlined this for us. He's going to come suddenly to his Father's house, and when he does, he's going to come with a zeal and a desire for righteousness. Now, brothers and sisters, there's an important line in this story that I think most people miss. Jesus gets here. He sees people being robbed. He sees his Father's house being made a mockery. And what does he do? He starts flipping tables. He starts whipping people out. He clears the temple. Now, there's one line, though, that people miss. Guess what? There were no whips there. The Scripture tells us, what did he do? He made the whip. Now, there are some Christians that believe anger is a sin. Anger is not a sin. There are proper times for righteous indignation. There are times for us when we see God's word being put to shame, when we see God who should be glorified being mocked, that we have it in our hearts and in our minds that we should be angry. In fact, I think it's one of the things that misses so often. I see Christians who watch Family Guy and they're making fun of Jesus and God. I see people watching cartoons and TV shows that mock Christianity, mock our Lord and Savior, mock the man who died for us, and we're laughing at it. How dare we? Would you do that if that was your mom? Would you do that if that was your brother or sister being mocked that way? Would you sit there and laugh? Or would you go, those are fighting words. We got a problem. You're not going to speak about him that way. He walks into that house and he goes, you're going to do this to my Father's house? No, you're not. And so there's a picture of Jesus that I wish we could get an artist to paint. He's sitting there making a whip. Have you ever pictured Jesus that way? No, right? It's kind of scary because you realize there is a line where Jesus, the agent of love. I mean, right? Think about his role. Everything we see Jesus do, what does he display over and over again? Love. Heals people, brings people back to the dead, preaches grace, forgiveness, and mercy. Love, 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 love. Love to the point that he dies on a cross. Yet when he gets into his Father's house and sees God being made a mockery of, what happens? The agent of love becomes an agent of anger. He goes, This is not happening. I ask you to look into your own hearts and ask, do you ever have that kind of anger in your own heart? You should, because brothers and sisters, everywhere I look, we see people mocking God. And you know what's sad? I see more people who claim to be Christians who are eagerly ready to argue about who's better, A&M or the Longhorns, than they are to argue about whether or not God is God and Jesus was His Son. You say the Aggies stink, and oh my goodness, half the room will go up in a fire and say, no, we'll fight for that. You say Jesus isn't real, and you see a lot of people shrink back in their seats. Not Jesus. The agent of love goes, in this moment, I'm standing for my Father. The second thing that's quite impressive is, you know how many people had to be in that courtyard? There's probably about 2,000 people in the courtyard. And you know what it says? It says He cleared it. So this meek little Jesus, This is Braveheart Jesus. Okay, He's got a whip, He is clearing the place, and He is pushing them out. The other thing that's amazing about this story is when He clears them out, do you know what happens? The Pharisees come back to Him, and instead of arresting Him, which they had the complete power and authority to do, instead they look at Him and they go, who gave you this authority? Show us a sign. See, brothers and sisters, I think sometimes we minimize the kind of charisma and personality Jesus must have had. Because see, here's the thing that scares me about Him. He clears that temple. A violent act. And the people who are completely in authority. And when you think about the Pharisees, these men didn't have small authority, they had large authority. It was a combination of religious leaders and government officials in one. These men who they're running this place, look at Him, and do they dare arrest Him? No. Instead, they cautiously approach Him and go, what authority do you have to do this? See, what it lets you know is deep down in those men's hearts, they saw something in Him, they heard something in His words that let them know this was not just a normal man. He had an authority and a righteousness to them that put them back on their heels. It made them think. And so instead they come to Him and go, show us who you are. Now, brothers and sisters, the sad thing about people that don't want to believe is there'll never be enough signs. What's hilarious is guess what they just saw? A sign. We just looked at Old Testament scripture. What did it say would happen when the Messiah arrived? He would immediately go to His Father's house, and with righteousness, He would show up. Well, Jesus just did that. Do they see that as a sign? No, they go, we want more. In fact, we'll see that throughout all of His ministry. There's this beautiful story where He feeds 5,000 people and their families. So probably upwards of 15,000 people eat off of 2 fish and 5 pieces of bread. The next day, people show up and go, show us a miracle that proves to us you're the Messiah. And Jesus is like, really? Do you not remember yesterday? See, people who don't want to believe will always want another sign. I remember there was a man I worked with. I worked at a waffle iron factory. Sounds as exciting as you can imagine, all right? So I worked at a waffle iron factory with this big, burly biker guy. And we would talk about God every day. And over a year, we really got close and talked about a lot of his questions and fears. But there was one question I could never answer to his satisfaction. And that was, what happened to the dinosaurs? And I remember talking to him one day, and I just finally said, you know what? I said, if that's really your issue, then we're not really being honest. Because if you can get past the fact that you believe he was the Son of God, that he died on a cross, and that he rose 3 days later, but you don't have a good answer for what happened to the dinosaurs, and that's going to prevent you from making a proclamation of faith, then we're not being honest. I said, well, I guarantee you, even if I found you an answer you'd like, you'd come up with something else. Because you're just not ready yet to be in that kind of world and that kind of relationship. It's why it says in Scripture that Jesus had all these people flock to Him for the miracles that He was committing, but it said He did not give Himself fully over to them. Why? They were there for the spectacle. They weren't there for Jesus. They were there for what Jesus could do. And brothers and sisters, I think we're exactly the same today. Our churches are full of people who come to church not going, "Father, I will serve you." Instead, they go, "Father, serve me. Make my marriage better. Make me a better parent. Give me more peace. Give me more comfort. Put my finances in the right place. Serve me, serve me, serve me." It's why if you go to any mega church, it's turned into a community center. They got programs to take care of your kids. They got a coffee shop. They got a bookstore. They got Mother's Day out. They got babysitting programs. Anything and everything that will take care of your needs. But you know what? I've been part of those churches. Do you know what we still struggle with there? We don't have enough people to work. I was part of a church that had 10,000 members. And do you know what we couldn't do? We couldn't staff our children's ministry. You go, how do you have 10,000 members, let alone 15,000 people showing up every Sunday, and you can't find 50 people to watch kids? Why? Because people aren't there to serve God. They're there to be served. And what we've done is we've turned God into our genie in a bottle, who we go to and say, "Give me what I want, God." And if He doesn't, we just stop going to church instead of being a people that go, "I submit myself to you, Father. My purpose, my passion is to glorify you. That's why I live. That's why I'm here." Remember, we talked about this last year. We went through the plot of the Bible and we said the very beginning essence of all creation was to do one thing and one thing only, and that was to glorify God, to bring Him glory. Jesus walked in, He saw His Father's house that should have been the pinnacle of His Father's glory, turned into a place to betray men, and He cleansed it. He tore it to pieces. You know what's sad? The people never learned. We'll get to, at the end of Jesus' life, He goes to the temple once more, and you know what He does? He does the exact same thing. He clears the temple. And after He clears the temple a second time, there's a very dramatic shift in His words. Throughout all of the time between the first two times He's at the temple and He clears it, He calls it His Father's house. After His second time cleansing it, He refers to it as their house. And basically the statement is, this isn't His anymore. You've taken it for your own purposes. You've twisted it for your own goals. And so guess what? My Father, He's not here anymore. See, brothers and sisters, today's message is a scary message because it lets us know that God our Father, who loves us so dearly, is also a God who will hold us accountable. And the reality of our God is that He is actually much more permissible than most of us think. Go throughout Scripture, and what you will find God do is He will present to His people His path and the world's path. But He will ultimately look at them and say, "You choose." Old Testament, the Jews come to Him and they go, "We want a king." He goes, "You know what a king's going to do to you? He's going to take your money, your people. He's going to wage wars. He's going to take your best things. He's going to put taxes upon you. You don't want a king." And you know what the people say? "We want a king." So God goes, "Okay." And He gives him a king. And you know what happens? The nation becomes split eventually. All the things He predicts happens. Throughout Scripture, God gives that exact same choice to people. He comes to them and He says, "Here's my way and here's the world's way. You can choose." And it's a shame that we look around this world so often, and you know what I hear so many people say? "Where's God?" You know where God is? He's exactly where we told Him to go. We kicked Him out of schools, we kicked Him out of work, we kicked Him out of culture, we kicked Him out of our homes, and we restrained Him to our churches. Is the only place. And then we go, "Where is He?" He's exactly where you asked Him to be. Even in our own hearts, brothers and sisters, even in our own church, there's some of you here today that say, "I proclaim Christ as my Lord and Savior," but you're not leading your children like Scripture tells you to. There's some of you right now that say you love God, but your marriage isn't built around Him, and you're not committed to your spouse like Christ says you should. There's some of us that think showing up on Sundays mean we get a check mark, and if we sing some songs that covers us, but the rest of the week we can look like anybody else. That's not what Jesus preached. That's not scripture. It's all in. Every ounce of your being, every bit of love and strength you have, dedicated to Him. And that's what we see in Jesus in that moment. He walks into that temple and He doesn't care about anything other than glorifying His Father. Let's be honest, is it a smart political move? No. There's a statement in there where He says, this temple, knock it down and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. This is Jesus' first public event. And that statement will be brought up by the Pharisees for the rest of His life. In fact, at His trial where He is convicted and put to death, they will remind Him of that statement. And they will use it to say that He is blasphemous. That statement will go with Him the rest of His days. That day He made enemies that will eventually kill Him. Did He care? No. Because in that moment there was only one thing that mattered, and that was serving His God. Now, brothers and sisters, there's an interesting thing I want to share with you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it tells us something new about the temple. You realize today, is there a temple? No, the temple's gone. It's been destroyed. But Jesus tells us there is a temple. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Do you know what the temple of God is today? It's us. See, brothers and sisters, the presence of God used to live in that temple, but when Jesus died on that cross, you know what happened? That curtain that separated that holiest of places, it tore from top to bottom. And it signified that the presence of God was no longer distanced from us. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of the righteousness that He gave each and every one of us, we now have the blessed ability to talk to God, to be in His presence, to let His Spirit live within us. But brothers and sisters, if we are that temple, then we should be able to look back at our lives and see the moment where Jesus did just what He did in this story. Where He marched right in and He cleansed it. Where He saw everything that was dirty and ugly. Where He saw everything that did not glorify God. And you know what He did with it? He violently tore it up and threw it out. If we are the temple of God, then we need to look back at our lives and see that moment where He came in and He cleansed us. And if we haven't experienced that, we need to pray for it. We need to invite Jesus in to do that. Because see, brothers and sisters, the beauty of Christ is this. There are things in our lives we all have that are sinful, each and every one of us. But as Christians, we shouldn't be content to just see that sin in our lives and ignore it. We should see a beauty in Christ in that when He comes into us, yes, He rips out things that we've held on to that are sinful. But you know what He does? He replaces them with things that are pure. He takes out the garbage and He puts in its place beautiful treasures that show you how to live life in a completely different way. See, these little things that we hold on to of this world, they only lead to one thing, and that's destruction. To death. You know why? Because they come from Satan, and that's his only goal. Oh, but when you fill your heart with Christ, when you fill your heart with the things of His kingdom, the whole world changes. Because He gives you a treasure that literally nobody in this world can touch. A peace that poorness, sickness, illness, devastation can't touch. A love and a purpose in your heart that will get you up each and every day, no matter what you face. When you let that temple be used for what it's made for, oh, it's so beautiful. It's so glorious. Each of us has that opportunity. But we got to be willing to let Him in. And we got to be willing to let know that once He comes in, He may find something that shouldn't be there, and He may rip it up and throw it out. But we have to have the faith that He will do so, to replace it with something so much more beautiful. Kind of reminds me of these home renovation shows. Anybody watch those? What's the first thing they have to do?
Destroy
all the old stuff. You know what's crazy? Even when it's old, broken down stuff, a lot of us, it still hurts. Why? Because it's our old, broken down stuff. It's the place where we have memories. It's the things that we've held on to. It's the things that have comforted us for years. But you know what? We let them do it because we know they're going to put way better stuff in. And that's how it is with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, what I want you to see today in the story is a lesson about who he is. This is a very powerful man. This isn't just a good teacher. This is the Lord of Lords, Kings of Kings. This is a man who comes into your life and he is so powerful that once you've met him, you can't be the same. You're going to change one way or the other. And you'll see that. Next week, we're going to talk about a story where one of these Pharisees comes back to Jesus and goes, "Tell me more." See, some of them on that day, they decided he's our enemy. And they never changed their minds. Others saw him and went, "This is a special man. I want to know more about what he has to say." And to be honest, brothers and sisters, that's all we're ever trying to do. You and I can't save anybody, but you know what we can do? We can show people who Jesus is in such a powerful way that they on their own accord go, "I want to know more." That's all we're ever asked to do, is entice them to ask that question, "I want to know more." This is a powerful Jesus. And you know what? I need a powerful Jesus because I face things in my life that require a powerful God, not a weak one. And so, sometimes that means he'll come at things in my life. It also means that when those sinful barriers are stopping me in life, he's going to knock those down too. This is a man you want to follow. Let's pray.